But it's a joy to open up the Word of God, and I have been enjoying so thoroughly our survey through the Old Testament. So open up to 2 Chronicles now if you are not already there, and permit me to pray one more time. God, we come before you thankful, as Pastor Joe said, for your Word, that you've given it to us, that we can study it, that we can look and see your glory in it and be transformed into the same likeness from glory to glory, be made like Christ, be built up, be strengthened, be encouraged, and learn how to worship you better. We pray that that would happen today. Lord, grab our hearts and change us, touch our hearts, speak to us through your Word, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is not my practice to preach another person's sermon. Over the years, scandals have broken out as someone has been exposed as taking somebody else's message and preaching it for themselves. And Pastor John even tells the story of one time a lady accused him of stealing her pastor's sermon after she heard him re-preach one of his own sermons. And what it seems to be is that her pastor was taking what wasn't rightfully his and passing it off as his. But it's a big no-no. We don't do that, especially at TMS. We are not copy and paste preachers. So I want to clarify from the beginning. I don't steal other people's sermons, usually. But today, I'm going to make an exception because the book of Chronicles essentially is a sermon. That is, it's sermonic in nature. This book is an exhortation. This book is an encouragement written to the post-exilic Jews living in Judah after Babylon. And the author, the chronicler, he compiled Israel's history and wrote this book in order to stir up in the people a renewed and a proper worship to Yahweh their God. And he's writing to a people likely discouraged, people wanting to see the fulfillment of the prophetic message that they've heard, of the nations, God's exaltation of the nation, of the coming Davidic king. During their day, though, that prophetic hope had been deferred for some time. Even Daniel, in his day, previous to this, when he saw the relatively small number of Jews who returned back to the land and their glaring lack of enthusiasm to rebuild, he too was discouraged. What is this? What's happening? Where's the zeal for the Lord? What is in store for the people of God? And so the chronicler, the author here, seeks to exhort the people of God to return to Yahweh with all their heart and to worship him rightly. And as you work through this book, you hear his message. You see that he uses several key words again and again. They repeatedly pop up and dominate the message. On the positive side, we have words like heart or seek, glad or gladness. On the negative side, you see unfaithful and forsake. They appear repeatedly for us. And the book of Chronicles uses the word seek 54 times. It's the most of any book in the Bible. The word heart appears 64 times, and only Jeremiah and the Psalms use it more frequently. 11 times, those two words are connected. They're paired together in order to persuade the readers to seek the Lord with all of their heart. And if they would just do this, if they would seek him with all their heart, they would experience a gladness that comes from a right relationship with Yahweh. But on the other hand, if they were unfaithful, if they did forsake their God, he would forsake them and they would experience his wrath. So throughout this book, we see this exhortation. Back in 1 Chronicles 16:10, there's a song of thanksgiving there in which they sing, "Let the heart of those who seek Yahweh be glad." David goes on to urge his son in chapter 2, "Give your heart and your soul to seek Yahweh." Again in chapter 28, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a delighted soul. For Yahweh searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." David knew the blessedness of seeking and serving Yahweh with a sincere heart. And he also knew that you can't fool God. You cannot fake this state of heart, this condition. And so it was his desire that that would be a reality within them. And so that's why he prayed in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles. He said, I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness. I, in the uprightness of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. And so now, with gladness, I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you, O Yahweh. And here is his prayer for the people. Keep this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people and prepare their heart to you. That is the heart of this book. That is the desire of the chronicler, that their hearts would be towards their God continually, seeking him with their whole soul. That the Jews living in Israel after exile would have a heart for him all the days of their lives. And so as you read this book, as they read this book, they would see God's faithfulness to his covenant, his goodness to them, and the blessing of following him closely, and they would find motivation to worship him. And now, as we work through the book, though, the author, you'll notice, he pays special attention, extra attention to the temple. The book of Kings and Chronicles, they cover much of the same history. We saw several weeks back in Kings that there was a focus in the book of Kings through this period of their history on the prophetic word. And so the king and his relationship to the word of God was brought into view. And if the aim of Kings is to get the reader to heed the word of God, well, then the aim of Chronicles is to get the reader to hallow the God of the Word. And so in this book, special attention is given to temple worship, to the king and the people's relationship to the house of God. And now because the temple was in the southern kingdom, it was in Jerusalem, in Judah, the northern kingdom is largely ignored in this book. They're mentioned, but the focus is not there. The history portrayed is following David's line, Judah's kings. And in the first half of this book, 1 Chronicles, it's one book originally. It's divided into two for us. In 1 Chronicles, we see the establishment of David. We see his desire to build a house for Yahweh. But he wasn't permitted to by God because he was a man of war. God says, no, you're not going to do it, but your son will do it. He'll complete that work. And so nevertheless, even though he couldn't actually build the temple, he played a large part in it because he gathered the material. He gathered the precious metals in the woods in advance. He appointed the Levites for their duties. And having done all the prep work in 1 Chronicles for his son, he charged him to complete the work. And the first book ends with the death of David. And so 2 Chronicles begins with Solomon. And we see the construction of the temple and the subsequent history after that. And so in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, we are going to see that God desires that his people seek him with their whole hearts so they might know the blessing of a right relationship with him. And I've titled today's message, Hearts and the Holy Habitation. And we're going to study this in three sections today. First, we are going to see a house dedicated. Second, we will see a kingdom and hearts divided. And lastly, in the last two verses of the book, we are going to see a restoration declared. If you're not already in chapter 1, go ahead and turn there. Chapter 1, verse 1, and we will begin reading the first six verses. Now Solomon, the son of David, strengthened himself over his kingdom, and Yahweh his God was with him and highly exalted him. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and of the judges, and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' households. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place, which is at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had made in the wilderness. However, David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to place it to the place he had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar which Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle of Yahweh, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out. And Solomon went up there before Yahweh to the bronze altar, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. At this point in Israel's history, there wasn't a permanent fixed structure, a building for the worship of Yahweh. The people needed to go to the tent of meeting in order to offer to him. The worship of Yahweh was mobile. It was seemingly scattered. At times, the tent was one place, the ark was somewhere else. And that tent is the tent that Moses built for them while they were in the wilderness. It was a mobile tent. It was designed to move along with the people as they traveled from place to place. But now, they're no longer nomads. They're no longer on the move. They are established in the land of Israel. And David, seeing that the use of a mobile tent is no longer necessary, I want to honor my God. I want to build him a house. And the nations of Israel often, the nations around Israel often crafted ornate buildings for their gods, for the honor of their gods. And why should Israel's God be less honored? He is, in fact, the only true God in all the earth. Places of worship in the ancient world, they reflected a lot about the deity being worshipped. You have temples and ziggurats, high places, sacred groves and poles, altars and pillars. On all these serve to facilitate the worship of a god. The location, the structure, the practices all conveyed theological beliefs about such a deity. What is this god like? What then did this portable tent communicate about God? Well, first, he desired to dwell in the midst of his people because he loved them. I want to be in the midst. I want to go where you go. I want you to encamp around me, and I want to be right in the center of you. Also, inside this tent, there were two rooms, one of which one person was only permitted to enter once a year, just indicating the holiness of this God. You do not just casually walk up to this God. But now, the time for this tent is past. It can be upgraded. People can establish a fixed building structure for the worship of Yahweh, and Solomon is going to do just that in 2 Chronicles. But first we see, as Solomon goes to offer the Lord at this tent of meeting, it's there God meets with him. And he says, "Ask of me," in verse 7, "what I should give to you." And he says, "I ask," in verse 10, "give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people who can do justice for this great people of yours." And God said to Solomon, "Because you had this in your heart and did not ask for riches, wealth, or glory, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may do justice for my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been given to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and glory, such as none of the kings who were before you nor those who will come after you." And so here God grants Solomon wisdom. And this wisdom is going to make him great, and he's going to use this wisdom as well to make a great temple for God. Chapter 2, Solomon decides to get to work, but first he begins by making a covenant with Huram, king of Tyre, in order to accomplish that task. Notice what he says to him. Verse 5, chapter 2, "Now the house which I am about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods." Our God is the greatest God. Therefore, this temple must be the greatest temple. It must stand alone. There is no one comparable to him, and I want to build a temple that reflects his greatness. But there's a problem as well. He states in verse 6, "Who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him?" He recognized the shortcoming of this temple. As great as he might accomplish, accomplish doing so, he recognized it would fall infinitely short of ever containing or capturing God completely. Absolutely impossible, because the heavens and the highest heavens cannot even contain him. It would be like taking a cup to the ocean and desiring to contain the entirety of the ocean in that single cup. Impossible. He recognizes, "I want to build him a great house, but I recognize it will never be great enough." Chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon began to build the house. Chapter 5, verse 1, "And all the work that Solomon did for the house of Yahweh was finished." And at this point, they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies, and they offer an innumerable amount of sheep and oxen as sacrifice, and they praise and they gave thanks. And in verse 13, it says that the house of Yahweh was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of God. God was in the midst of his people. They could know that they could meet with him there. This is a glorious house. absolutely incapable of containing God, but nevertheless, this is a place that they can look to and say, we can have fellowship with God. He is there in our midst. The glory filling the temple signified and pointed to that reality. But this house also signified some other things as well. Solomon prays in chapter 6 before this house to the Lord, and we see that it signified that God is faithful to answer prayer. Verse 18, "But will God truly dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your slave and to his supplication, O Yahweh my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your slave prays before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this house day and night, toward the place of which you have said that you would place your name there, to listen to the prayer which your slave shall pray toward this place, and listen to the supplications of your slave and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. God, you are in heaven. How could we ever have your ear? And how can we ever know that you will hear our prayer? Well, because of this temple." Because Solomon is asking, as we'll see, he gets what he asked for. The eyes of the Lord are continually towards that house. And when they looked on that house, not only did they see fellowship, they would see, hey, God answers prayer. We know that God hears us. But with that, this house also signified the forgiveness of sins. Verse 21, chapter 6, verse 21. "Listen from your dwelling place, from heaven. Listen and forgive." The temple was a place of hope, because in it there existed an external, tangible illustration that God is pleased to dwell with his people. And if he's pleased to dwell with them, then he will forgive, because he must in order to dwell among sinful people. Solomon goes on and he prayed over various situations that the people might find themselves in the future. Verse 24, "If we're defeated by an enemy because of our sin, we pray to you, God, listen and forgive." Verse 26, "If there's no rain in the land because of sin, and if we pray, forgive and give rain." Verse 28, "If there's famine, pestilence, scorching wind, mildew, locust, grasshoppers, if our enemies besiege us, whatever prayer or supplication is made, listen and forgive." But not only that, "God, let this place be an answered, a place of answered prayer for the foreigner as well. For if he comes and he stretches out his hands towards this place, listen and do according to his prayer." Why? Verse 33, "In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, even to fear you." Well, this place answered prayer, forgiveness of sin, facilitating and bringing about the fear of God in all the earth. That is what this temple signified. That is what this temple was to do. And at the end of his prayer, verse 36, Solomon prays this: "When they sin against you, for there's no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them over to an enemy so that they take them away to a captive land far off or near. And if they cause these things to return to their heart in the land where they have been taken captive, and return and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, and we have acted wickedly,' if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they've been taken captive, and pray toward their land which you have given to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and toward the house which I have built for your name, then listen from heaven, from your dwelling place, to their prayer and supplications, and do justice for them, and forgive your people who have sinned against you." This is exactly what Israel experienced. They sinned against God. They forsook him. He took them to a faraway land, and he's brought them back. And so this prayer of Solomon, this dedication of this temple, we see that this house that was built gave hope of answered prayer. It pointed to fellowship. It pointed to forgiveness of sins. And at the end of this, God gives the assurance that this prayer was heard. Chapter 7, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the offering. I mean, what assurance could they have? They needed assurance. How could they know that their prayer, that God would hear their prayer, was even heard? Like, how do we know you are going to hear us, God? Fire comes down. If that no signification there, no assurance. There might be room for doubt. But God squashes all doubt with fire from heaven. And the people praise God, verse 10 of chapter 7. They praise God in chapter 7, verse 10. Solomon sends them to their tents with gladness and goodness of heart because of the goodness that Yahweh had shown. But that's not all. Because God, to add double assurance, if you will, comes to Solomon. In verse 14, he appears to Solomon, doubly affirming that his prayer was heard and accepted. Not just with fire from heaven, but the word of God himself. And he says, if I bring judgment upon my people, in verse 13, verse 14, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will listen from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. What an incredible message. What an incredible hope that this house gave to the people of God in their midst. And think about who this message is being addressed to. He's the chronicler, the author is writing to the post-exilic Jews who went through all this. They sinned and were driven away to a faraway country. They experienced the judgment of God. They've been brought back to the land. They're there again. And one might be tempted to wonder, will God accept us again? Will he receive our worship yet again, even as sinful as we have been? And to that question, to that wonder, to that doubt, the book of Chronicles answers with a resounding yes. Yes, he will. God still desires, he commands your worship even still. He wants you to return to him with all of your heart, to worship him and serve him in the temple that he has set up. And the temple served as an object lesson to that end. Now I wonder, how does this relate to us? Dear Christian, have you sinned? Do you wonder if God might be done with you? Do you ever question, is there still grace for me? Will he still receive my worship? Yes. Yes, he will. Second Chronicles shows us a gracious God who desires and commands even the worship of his sinful people. Return to the Lord and seek him with all your heart would be the message for you today. And realize that for us, for those who are in Christ, those who are covenanted with God through his Son, all that remains for you is grace. Return to him with your whole heart and praise him. Worship him and know the gladness that results from such grace. And so this temple, this house, signified fellowship, answered prayer, forgiveness of sin, grace. But for Israel, sadly, we know, if you know the story of the nation, this temple was used to give them a false sense of security. They thought, they came to view it in their minds that as long as this temple stood, we're good. We're okay. God is pleased with me. It doesn't matter how I live. He approves of my life regardless of what I'm doing. And it was nothing more than an external sign that they trusted in, even though their hearts were far from him. And God warned his people through the prophet Jeremiah. He said in chapter 7, do not trust in lying words, saying, this is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. Verse 8, behold, you are trusting in lying words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear while lying and burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we're delivered so that you can do all these abominations? No. No, no, no. You don't do that. In the book of Chronicles, we see this warning again and again. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. 2 Chronicles 7:19, if you turn away and forsake my statutes, then, verse 20, I will uproot you from the land. And this house which I have set apart is holy for my name, I will cast out of my presence. That's what they experienced. And they know why they experienced the danger of a false sense of security. It's a terrible thing. And I wonder if there might be some of us here today who might be hiding behind a false sense of security even now. Oh, you might say, I'm good. I'm good with God. I go to church. And I don't just go to any church. I go to Grace Community Church. Pastor John MacArthur, you heard of him? And not only that, I go to Sojourners Fellowship Group. the greatest fellowship group of them all. I mean, they have some incredible preachers, if I might say so myself. But not this week. This is an off week for us. I don't know what happened. But we can do that. We can come to church. We can give our money. We can volunteer our time. And we can think that we are right with the Lord, but our hearts are far from Him. We are entertaining sin. We are playing around with fire. Do not ever base the health of your walk with God on external realities. Look inside. Examine your heart. And give your heart to fully seek Yahweh. Israel forsook Yahweh. They turned their backs on Him. And all the while they were trusting that they were okay because of this temple. The temple, it pointed to grace, absolutely. But shall we sin that grace may abound? And we see the sad reality in the rest of this book. We're going to see their downfall play out as the kingdom is divided and the subsequent kings after Solomon go further and further into sin, which brings us to our second point, a kingdom and hearts divided. Chapter 9, verse 31 ends with the death of Solomon. He slept with his father and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam became king in his place. From the start, Rehoboam had a very critical decision that he needed to make. The people come to him in chapter 10, along with Jeroboam, and they say to him, "Hey, your dad worked us really hard. Your father made our yoke heavy. He made it harsh. Can you lighten the load? We have done so much work for him in accomplishing all that we see now. But now we need a break." And so Rehoboam, he goes and he takes some counsel as what is the right course of action? What's the right decision to make? And the older counselors tell him, "Hey, listen to them. Be good to them. And they will serve you forever." But the young man that he grew up with said otherwise. Their counsel with him was, "You need to be harsh to them. Scare them. Respond harshly to them." Say in verse 10, he says, chapter 10, verse 10, "My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. You thought you had it bad. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Yowza. That reminds me of a weekly conversation I have with my boss. "I'm so tired. I just worked so hard. I need a break. Please, Pastor Joe, give me a break." "Whoosh, get back to work or it's off to the gulags for you." He's Russian, so gulags. You know. I don't want to mess with him. He does 25 push-ups. So. I'm kidding. He's a delight to work with. Please, I don't want to be fired. What did you think you were going to accomplish here, Rehoboam? Crush them into submission? No, it all backfired in your face. But verse 15 tells us, "The king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from God that Yahweh might establish his word, which he spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite." 1 Kings tells us, gives us more information on to what is going on here. Solomon's heart was in fact turned away from the Lord prior to his death. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings tells us that this happened because of the massive multitude of wives and concubines that he had. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Verse 4 of chapter 11, "His wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh. And because of this, God was angry with him and said that he would tear the kingdom away and give it to his servant, but not in his days." So after your death, the kingdom will be divided from the house of David. And it's interesting to note the differences between Kings and Chronicles. You can read the book of Kings and struggle to find any good in the leaders of Judah. But when you come to Chronicles, it's quite different. It's a different story. There's much more good to be seen in these kings. They're portrayed in a much more favorable light. Yes, their sin is evident, but there's other redeeming qualities that are mentioned about Judah's kings that are seen and highlighted here. And so from the beginning of his reign, there was a coming division for the nation of Israel as a result of Solomon's sin. And every subsequent king would be evaluated, as we're going to see through this text, they're going to be evaluated in light of their relationship to the temple, to the house of Yahweh. The northern kingdom, they were known for their false worship system. Their temple, like I said, was in the south. It was in Judah, in Jerusalem. And in order to prevent the people's heart from returning and joining to Rehoboam, Jeroboam, who when they split from Rehoboam after his harsh decision, the people followed him in the north. And Jeroboam said, I don't want them returning to Judah. And I don't want their hearts connecting again with Rehoboam. So he set up false worship. He set up false priests. And 2 Chronicles 11:15 mentions that Jeroboam set up priests of his own for the high places, for the goat demons, and for the calves which he made. Now those from all the tribes of Israel who gave their hearts to seek Yahweh, the God of Israel, followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to Yahweh, the God of their fathers, and they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and gave courage to Rehoboam. So we see this division. And the division is primarily highlighted as a result of their worship practices, their religious system. Now going forward, there's a common phenomenon that we witness in the book of Chronicles with the kings of Judah, and that is they would often trust in and depend upon God in times of need, and when they were helped and when they were established and became strong, they would become prideful. Their hearts would turn from the Lord, and so God would seek to humble them. Sometimes they would return, and sometimes they wouldn't after that humbling. But that's what happens to Rehoboam in chapter 12. The kingdom has divided. The kingdom is split. There's a group in the north following Jeroboam. Judah and Benjamin in the south are following after Rehoboam. They have the religious temple, the right ordained temple, and the service to Yahweh there. But it says in chapter 12, verse 1, when the kingdom was established and strong, he forsook the law of Yahweh. And so God sent the Egyptians to capture cities, to come against them in battle. And so the prophet Shemaiah comes to him in verse 5 and says, Yahweh says, you have forsaken me, therefore I have forsaken you. And hearing this, Rehoboam humbles himself. Yahweh is righteous, he says. And so in seeing that, God in his kindness, sheer grace, gave him some deliverance. You see God's goodness to those who humble themselves and turn their hearts towards him. He gave him some deliverance. And although he gave him some deliverance, the Egyptians still came and they still pillaged and plundered the temple. It says that they took items, verse 9, from the temple. God is showing them, don't you see, if you forsake me, I can easily take this house out. Sadly, Rehoboam's story comes to a close on a bad note. Verse 14 of chapter 12, he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek Yahweh. Why do we sin? Question for us, why do we sin? Here is your answer. If your heart is seeking after the Lord, then you're not going to be seeking after the things of this earth, seeking after the flesh, seeking after sin. But if not, if you don't seek the Lord, you fall prey. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee and pursue. Is your heart seeking the Lord today? If it is not, you are seeking sin. You cannot expect to end up in the north if you jump on a bus headed south. You go one way or the other. Pursue, flee, and pursue. So in the rest of this book, we're going to see kings. We're going to see an evaluation of the kings in relation to the temple, and they either do good or they do bad in the sight of Yahweh. And it all comes down to that because they either set their heart to seek Yahweh or they didn't. After Rehoboam comes Abijah, and he's known for confronting Jeroboam and his false worship system in the north. And he tells him in verse 9, you have driven out the priests of Yahweh and made priests for yourselves like the pagans do. Anyone who wants to can just come and join the ranks of your priests. They can become ordained. Verse 10, he says, but with us, Yahweh is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to Yahweh as priests and the Levites in their work. They're ministering in the temple. This is the temple that God has ordained. This is a system that God has established. We have Aaron. We have the Levites. We are serving God rightly, but your system is not. Your system is false. It is not set apart. It is not holy. It's not ordained by God. Rather, anyone, even unclean, can come and become a priest for you. How is that? This kind of reminds me of our day and age. Anyone who wants, you can go online today, and in a few short minutes, you can become an ordained minister of the gospel. It doesn't matter if you're a heretic, even an atheist, or homosexual. It's much like Jeroboam's Israel. There's no sacredness. There's no call to ministry. There's no ordination. There's no calling by God. The setting apart of the Levitical service is out the window. This is not God's system. This is not his worship. And so in the battle that the South has with the North, that Abijah has with the Northern king, who I totally forgot his name right now, Jeroboam. I'm getting old. They have a battle, and he's victorious. They're strong. And what does it say? Verse 18, because they leaned upon Yahweh. Leaned upon Yahweh. Depended upon. Supported oneself upon, like you do a staff. You put your weight upon it, and you expect it to hold you upright. Two kingdoms. Two attitudes. Two systems of worship. One genuine, one false. After Abijah comes Asa, who did good in the sight of Yahweh. He removed, why is he good? It's noted that he removed the foreign altars from the land of Judah and said for them to seek Yahweh. You see how they're being evaluated in light of the temple and their worship. Are you bringing idols in or are you taking them out? Are you directing people to God or are you directing them away, causing them to stray? And if you would just continue to give your heart to Yahweh, you would experience success. And that's what Asa experienced. As they went to battle with the Ethiopians in chapter 14, verse 11, Asa prays, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between those of abundant power and those who have no power. So help us, for we lean on you. God desires hearts that are set on him. And those are hearts that lean upon him. And they see success as long as they do. Asa's reminded of this in chapter 15, verse 2. He's told, hey, Yahweh is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he'll be found. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And the beautiful thing in Asa's life is he heeded those words. And this served to strengthen his resolve to further cleanse the land of idolatry. And the people sacrificed a great sacrifice, verse 12, and entered into a covenant to seek Yahweh with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek Yahweh should be put to death. How about that? After service today, we are going to have an altar call for everyone to rededicate their lives to the Lord, and it's completely of your own free will. But if you don't, we're going to kill you. So, how's that sound? That's how serious they took it. Seek the Lord, covenant with him, or we put you to death. But even with all this zeal, sadly, at the end of his life, he falls short. Chapter 16, the northern kingdom made battle against him. Rather than trusting in the Lord like he did previously, this time he looked to the king of Aram, and he asked for help. And so the prophet comes to him and says, you've leaned upon the king of Aram and not on Yahweh. What are you doing? Why would you do that? Don't you know, chapter 16, verse 9, that the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is wholly devoted to him. Why would you look elsewhere? What are you thinking? And this rebuke by the prophet angered King Asa, and he threw him in prison. What a failure. I mean, you talk about fumbling on the 1 yard line. You did so good in life. And then right at the end, you can't take a rebuke. You can't humble your pride. And you throw the prophet in jail. That's how his life ends in the story of Chronicles. After Asa came Jehoshaphat. And his heart, verse 6 of chapter 17, says, took great pride in the ways of Yahweh. But the problem was, he would align himself with the wrong people often. Twice with the king of Israel in the north, first with the wicked king Ahab, and he did this through marriage. And after going into battle alongside Ahab, helping him out, when he returned in chapter 19, verse 2, the prophet comes to him and said, should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh? And all is good. This aligning with the wicked put a blight on his record. Why would you do that? He did it again later in his life as he aligned with Ahaziah, the king of the north. And it says that he acted wickedly in doing so. It doesn't matter if they have the name Israel. Their worship is false. It's polluted. You are not to join with them. And I think of how this can apply to us today. There are many people who claim the name of Christ, but we are not to join with them because their worship is not true. But before we move on from Jehoshaphat, I love the story, chapter 20, when Moab and Ammon came against him. They came against Judah. It says Jehoshaphat was afraid and he called a fast to seek help from Yahweh. And he stood near the house of Yahweh and he prayed. And in his prayer, he's looking back to chapter 6, Solomon's prayer, when he said, God, if evil comes upon us and we stand and pray towards this house, hear and help. And that's what he says in chapter 20, verse 9. Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and you will save us. Verse 13, we do not know what we should do, but our eyes are on you. What a prayer. That is a heart given to the Lord. That is a heart set on seeking him. He did so well. Too bad he tarnished his record with sinful alliances. And after he prayed that prayer, the Lord spoke to them through Jehaziel, saying that they did not need to fight in this battle, but to stand and to see the salvation of the Lord. I am going to fight for you. That's what happens to those whose hearts are given to me and seek me completely. And so what do? They arose the next morning and they rose to sing to God, singing for joy and praising him. And as they did this, as they sang, Yahweh set ambushes against their enemies. That's so beautiful. As you focus on what you need to focus on, setting my heart upon God, worshiping him, praising him, and trusting him to see me through and to deal with the things I deal with in life, you will see the help of God in your life. You need to sing. Do you ever consider, just a quick thought, do you ever consider worship as a resource in your battles? Do you see it as an arsenal in your weaponry, in your fight against sin, your fight against doubt and fear and whatever else you might face? Well, why don't you give your heart to him in worship and sing to him, and he'll help you. But you might be saying, Daniel, I don't sing very well. We know. We've heard you try. It doesn't matter how well you sing. It's to whom you sing. So much good in Jehoshaphat's life, but so much stained his story. Hearts divided. Kingdom is divided. The hearts are divided. They're back and forth. They're good. They're down. They're up. They're down. After Jehoshaphat came Jehoram, who killed his brothers and for power, and he was like the kings of the north, it said. He did evil before Yahweh and died. Then came Ahaziah, who also did evil before Yahweh, and he died. Both men had no heart to seek after Yahweh, and these were some dark years for the nation of Judah, for the land of Judah. It was so dark that when Ahaziah was killed, his mother Athaliah tried to kill the royal line so that she can have all the power. I'm going to kill your sons so that they don't reign, but that I will reign. And in order to save Joash, who was the son of Ahaziah, someone took him as a young baby and they hid him in the house of God for 6 years. Imagine what a sorry state of affairs the nation was in, that you can hide from your greatest enemy and never be found by hiding in the house of Yahweh, because they would never be caught dead there. Incredible. Incredible. The house of Yahweh was a safe haven because it was so grossly neglected during his years. Ultimately, Joash became king. Athaliah was put to death. And in chapter 24, verse 4, it says that he had it in his heart to restore the house of Yahweh. And so under the guidance of Jehoiada, the priest, he did so. And there was great gladness amongst the people. You keep hearing those words, gladness, gladness, as they set their hearts to seek Yahweh. But the problem was, when Jehoiada died, it says they forsook the house of Yahweh again. Oh, come on, what are you doing? Jehoiada's son came, Zedekiah, he came to them and prophesied to them, because you have forsaken Yahweh, he has also forsaken you. And so they killed him. Joash killed him. After him comes Amaziah, followed by Uzziah. Both of them started well, but their hearts, again, lifted up. They were made strong. And then they boasted against the Lord. Of Uzziah, it said that he was marvelously helped until he was strong. What happened? He had such an amazing reign. He saw such amazing success. There was so much prosperity for the land during the reign of Uzziah. But what had happened is he became strong and he goes into the temple and he tries to offer incense, which is not permitted for kings to do. That's a priestly duty. Kings don't do that. You don't enter into the temple and do what the Levites were to do. And so he was struck with leprosy. Jotham in 27, good reign. Nothing bad said. Ahaz, 28, did evil. Why? What was the evil? False worship, forsaking of Yahweh. Hezekiah, chapter 29, he did good. What does it note? That he opened the doors of the temple. He restored the temple. He noted how their fathers had turned their backs on the dwelling place of Yahweh. And so he cleansed it, set it apart as holy. They sang praises with gladness, and they celebrated the Passover. Here's the funny thing about that in Hezekiah's life, is they did it. They even did it in the wrong way. They didn't do it rightly. Their worship was imperfect. It says in chapter 30, a multitude came and had not cleansed themselves at the Passover, contrary to what was written. And this is Hezekiah's prayer in chapter 30, verse 18. May Yahweh, who is God, atone for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, Yahweh, the God of his fathers, though not according to the rules of cleansing of the sanctuary. So Yahweh heard Hezekiah and healed the people. What grace. Your imperfect worship was accepted because your hearts were set to seek after God. Verse 23, they celebrated the Passover with gladness. Verse 25, and all the assembly of Judah was glad. Verse 26, there was great gladness in Jerusalem. Do you hear this message again for the post-exilic Jews who are in Judah after captivity? The chronicler is addressing them. Return to Yahweh. Seek him with your whole heart and know that he will receive you. He'll receive your worship as imperfect as it is. He is such a gracious God. Give your heart to him. Do you see his kindness? Do you see that grace? After Hezekiah, Manasseh started bad, ended better. He brings an idol into the temple and God humbles him and he takes the idol out, moving in the right direction. Amon did evil in the died. Josiah did good. Again, noted that he cleansed the temple and cut a covenant to follow Yahweh. And then we come to Joahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, the last four priests, kings. The end is coming at this point. The writing's on the wall. They are going into exile into Babylon. They have gone too far. The kingdom has been divided and their hearts are divided. They are not setting their hearts to seek after Yahweh the way that they should. There was good and there was bad, but in the end, they didn't seek him fully. And they chose to be unfaithful and to forsake him. And because of that, he forsook them and he forsook the temple. And destruction came. But that is not the end, because hope was still ahead of them. We have seen the beginning is a house that was dedicated, a house that brought hope. We have seen that a kingdom and hearts were divided. But lastly, chapter 36, verses 22 and 23, last two verses of the book, we see that there is a restoration declared. Verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to complete the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he had a proclamation passed throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is there among you of all his people, may Yahweh his God be with him, and let him go up. Much like the ending of the book of Kings, Chronicles ends on a note of hope. In Kings, the story concluded with a commentary of how Jehoiakim was preserved and sustained throughout exile, giving hope to the exiles as they were in Babylon that their king is alive, that God was faithful to his covenant. God was faithful to the promise that he made to David, that he would not lack a man to sit on the throne. God is good. Even though we are in exile, God is faithful and we can trust him. And then similarly here at the end of Chronicles, there is a note that of the rebuilding, the God appointing Cyrus to give them the temple back, to rebuild this temple. This would have brought it was intended to bring so much hope to these people. In the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles is actually the last book in their order, in their canon, and it ends on this note of expectation, this note of hope. For the Christian Bible, it ends in Malachi as a hope of Messiah. Different hopes, different expectations. This hope that the temple was appointed to be rebuilt again, ultimately by God, it would tell the people that although you have forsaken him, he has been faithful. He has upheld his covenant, and he has not utterly forsaken you. And he has appointed a man, a pagan man, to bring about the rebuilding of the temple. Cyrus said, whoever is there among you of all his people, may Yahweh his God be with him. God with you. May the Lord bless you. God will receive your worship again. Yes, absolutely. Give your heart to him. Turn to him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and know the gladness that comes from a right relationship with him. Now for us believers, how might this come home to us? Where does God dwell now? Where is the temple now? A scripture tells us, Colossians 1, the mystery speaks of the mystery to whom God made will to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? John 14:23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. God has always desired to dwell in the midst of his people. Whether that be in a mobile tent or a fixed building, it finds its ultimate expression in the New Testament believers as he indwells them with the presence of his Holy Spirit in their heart. And we are exhorted, just as the Jews were during the days of the chronicler. We are exhorted to have hearts that seek after Yahweh, wholly devoted to him. My question I want to address is, how do we foster those hearts? How do we do that? And I want to end on just a couple points of application. We hear these messages, but what can I do? How do I do this in my life? Well, first, do away with your pride. Put away pride. As we've learned from Chronicles, you see the kings, their hearts were lifted up. Their hearts became strong, and they no longer trusted in Yahweh. And they boasted against him. They turned from him. That's not to be us. No, no, no. We are not to turn from him in pride. Rather, we should be like Josiah, who God said of in 2 Chronicles 34:27, because your heart was soft and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his word, I have heard you. Oh, do you have a soft heart? Do you wake up every day and ask the question of how can I soften my heart towards Yahweh? Soft heart, weak, tender, receptive to God's word, willing to repent. Is that the attitude of your heart before the Lord? Can it be said of you that you lean upon God, or are you strong? Are you prideful? You don't need God's help. David said, your gentleness has made me great. And the problem with that is when God's gentleness makes a man great, so often they become too big for their britches. They think they're too important. They think they're too strong. We saw several kings fall victim to this in the book of Chronicles. We should never be prideful before God. Pride in our heart and the worship of God do not go together. It's like water and oil. It's been said that we can never be too small for God to use, only too big. Let us beware of pride. Now, how do you do that? Second point. First, avoid pride, but how do we avoid pride? Going back to Josiah in chapter 34, verse 27. Your heart was soft and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his word. We need to daily hear the word of God. We need to sit under teaching, not just Sunday mornings, not just a podcast once a week. We need to wake up daily and hunger for the word of God as we hunger for our breakfast. We need to thirst for him throughout the day. You need to meditate and think upon and bring the word into your mind all throughout the day. When you wake up in the morning, throughout your business in the day, when you go to bed at night, meditating on it day and night. Deuteronomy 6, the people are told, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be phylacteries between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What place does Scripture have in your homes and in your families and in your daily life? Do we only get fed the Word of God on Sundays when somebody spoon feeds it to us? Or are we digging in daily because we know that we're prone to pride and our hearts are prone to wander, to turn, to leave this God we love? Sit under the Word. Let it humble you. Let it cleanse you. As we saw, they would often cleanse the temple. If there's sin in your life, get rid of it. But I'm going to give you homework this week. And I'm going to ask every single one of you next week if you did it. This week, I want you to read through Chronicles. And I want you to read through and listen for these five words: heart, seek, glad, unfaithful, and forsake. Listen to those for those words. And when you hear them, let the message of the chronicler preach to you. Take these words to heart. Seek Him with all of your soul and know the gladness that comes from a right walk with Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word, for Your kindness to us. We do not deserve Your goodness. Our worship so often is imperfect, but You are so kind that You heal us and You accept our imperfect worship. You accept us. You accept us. Because of what You have done, You have atoned. God, we praise You. We ask that our hearts would be humbled before You, fully given over to You, to seek You daily, and to know the joy that comes from Your presence. Use us this week to proclaim Your goodness in our lives, at home, at work, at school, our neighborhoods, Lord, for Your glory, so that all might look. And as they looked at the temple and saw Your goodness in the temple, that foreigners would look and fear You as they look to our lives. And they see us and Your goodness in us, that they might look to the temple of God and fear You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.